Good morning. We are in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, and I'd really like to just cover so much ground this morning. We've been looking at these three verses in Galatians 4, and we've been kind of considering Christmas from a little bit of a different perspective. So we haven't really been looking at the nativity kind of story, you know, the shepherds, the wise men and all that. We haven't really kind of even touched on those things. What we're looking at is, I've kind of chosen to look at some kind of the things behind those things, the deeper theology kind of things behind those stories. And the text that we've been discussing or considering is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. So let me read it, and then I want to focus in on a couple of these verses. So Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so in the first week of this series, we talked about how it was the right season. We looked at verse 4, that phrase we worked on for a little while, in the fullness of time. And we discussed that it was both the right time culturally, the right time politically, and the right time spiritually for Messiah to come. It was the fullness of time. And then last week we looked at the right person, and how we looked at that phrase right in the middle of our text. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So two different aspects of who Jesus was, who the Messiah was. He was God's Son, born of a woman. He was fully God, and yet he was born under the law. He was fully man. And we discussed how he needed to be. What we needed in a Messiah was both fully God and fully man. He was the right person. And then today I want us to consider the right reason. And I want to try and tie us back to the kind of the theme from the last few weeks, that it's the cradle to the cross. And I want to do so firstly by reminding you that the Bible is one story. It's not a bunch of stories and a bunch of poems just thrown together by church historians over the past few hundred years that don't really relate to each other. You know, sometimes I think we can approach the Bible like that, and we kind of jump in at the middle, and we're kind of in the New Testament. It's kind of the middle, and we don't really know what's going on. And I just reminded of that because sometimes we do this. If you've ever attended a film late, or as in the case in my house, if you put on a film and then fall asleep in the middle, and then you wake up in the end, and you're like, what on earth is going on? Sometimes we approach the Bible like that. We kind of jump in right in the middle. We're like, I have no idea what just took place. You know, maybe we're in Galatians and we're like, I don't even know what happened. What happened? What, Paul, what are you talking about? And so it's important for us to remember that the Bible is one story, and it only makes sense if we put Jesus as the main character, as the focus of that story. And the Apostle Paul, I want us to kind of focus in on this verse as well this morning. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says in chapter 1, verse 11, he says that God works all things according to the purpose of his will, or the counsel of his will. That's what God is doing. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. So what does that mean? And what does that mean when we're thinking about the Christmas story, cradle to the cross, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will? What that means, again, is that the Bible is not a random collection of poems or stories thrown together. It is the revelation from God of how he is orchestrating things to achieve his purposes. That's the Bible. It is the revelation of God of what he is doing to achieve his purposes. And so the question then is, well, what is the purpose of God's will? What is the counsel of God's will? What is God doing? Because look, if you look at Galatians 4, verse 5, we have it in our text. The purpose of God's will, according to Paul in Galatians 4, is to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So if you want a short answer to the reason for the season, go no further than this text. If you want the answer to why we celebrate Christmas, what is the purpose of God's will, what is God doing with this world, here is the answer. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the answer. Now notice, as we pick apart this verse, that Paul is comparing history with the present. Look, we can divide the verse into two. To redeem those who are under the law, that's the first part, that's the first section, that's the past. To redeem those who are under the law. That's something that's taken place in the past, but notice the next part of that sentence, so that we might receive adoption as sons, that's the present, that's the second section. So the first section in the past, to redeem those who are under the law. What is God doing? Well, he's been redeeming those who are under the law. That's in the past. In the present, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he's comparing past history with a present reality. Something happened in the past to bring about this present reality. And it may surprise you, it may not surprise you to know that this past history, what God has been doing, as he's been working all things according to the purpose and counsel of his will, what has God been doing? Well, it starts all the way back, the story starts all the way back in Genesis, doesn't it? And you remember that in the creation account, God created everything and everything was good. He said, everything, this is good that I've made. And he placed man and woman in charge of everything that he had made as stewards of his creation. They were to represent God to the world. They were to have a perfect fellowship with him. You know, we talk about Eden and it being a paradise. It was a paradise in every sense. Not just a physical universe, but the paradise, the ability to have perfect fellowship with God. But when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, it all changes, right? And please flick along in your Bibles with me. The verses will be on the screen, but it's good for us. It's, you know, I love modern technology, but one of the bad things it does, we become spectators of the Bible. And I would encourage you, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, if you have a Bible, right at the beginning of your Bibles. If I go too fast for you, again, it will be on the screen. But I want to encourage you to follow along with me, because we're answering the question, what is the purpose of God's will? What is the counsel of God's will? What is God doing? What is the purpose? What is the reason for this season? Well, to redeem those things who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons. So there's those two aspects, and it started there in the garden, and we need to be reminded that originally it wasn't like it is now. Originally it was paradise. Originally it was beautiful fellowship with God. And yet we're told that Satan, God's enemy, tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God, and as they do, they are suddenly separated from God. Fellowship is broken. Everything becomes a mess. I mean, ever made a mistake and ever wish you could turn back time and just undo it? I mean, we've all been there, right? Ever made a mistake so big that you just don't know how to fix it? Multiply that by a billion, quadrillion, I don't even know whether they're numbers, but multiply that by the biggest number that you know, you're close to what is taking place there in the garden. And in my head, as I'd like to think things through and how things panned out, you know, all the music stopped. I think before that, there was just music going on all the time. And it was good music, whatever that means to you, it was good music. I think that was going on. I think that all the beauty had gone. I don't think people are laughing anymore. I don't think there was joy anymore. I think all of that stopped in that instant, in that moment. I think weeds started to spring up. There is a deep wrenching of the soul, so that Adam and Eve, they only know to do one thing, and that is to run. And they're running away from God. And so as we're reading this in Genesis chapter 3, we need to pause and we need to think and we need to ask, okay, now what is God going to do about that? What is God going to do about that? What is God prepared to do to fix all of this, to restore all this, to redeem? Is he going to do anything? And so then we read in Genesis 3 verse 15, this is the purpose of God's will. Listen to what God says to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. In other words, God makes a prediction to Satan. And he says this, Satan, here's what I'm going to determine to do today. Here's what I'm determining to do. You and your offspring are going to have conflict with the offspring of a woman. That's going to take place. That you and your offspring, you and you, your followers, are going to have a conflict with the offspring of a woman. There's going to be, if you like to put it in modern vernacular, there is going to be a war between light and darkness. And we know this to be true, don't we? I mean, you just look out. We don't even have to look out there. We just look in here, right? We know that to be true. There's going to be this conflict. And then he gets even more specific in the text. Look at it. He says, and notice that word, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So notice that the offspring isn't offspring in general. It does include clearly offspring in general, but the offspring is a he. So God isn't talking about a human race that is to come, but he's a specific he. That he will be born of a woman and receive a wound, a bruising of the heel. That word bruising is an overwhelming. It's the Hebrew word just means to overwhelm. But, he says, he, whoever this he is, and we're not clear, we're not told who this he is. As we're standing here in the Garden of Eden with these characters, we're not told who the he is, but we just know there's a he. It says he is... will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He will be born of a woman, receive a wound, but will ultimately defeat Satan by bruising his head. So in answer to what is God going to do, God makes a prediction about his own will, about the purpose of his own will, about the counsel of his own will, and about a battle that is going to take place. Now this is huge. Spiritual warfare and Christmas, it's absolutely true. As we read history continuing, we see the effect of God's will in this ongoing battle, don't we? I mean, this is the story of the Bible, isn't it? We can trace how God's will and purpose is coming about. And so as we read there in Genesis 6, just turn over a page or two to your right, you see in Genesis 6, what do we see? We see a rise in godliness, in godlessness. To the point where we would ask, who could be the conduit through whom the he could come? Is there anyone who is godly? Is there anyone left who is godly? And we read that famous verse, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had preserved 8 people. He judged the world. He preserved 8. He judged the world by sending a great flood to protect God's will in bringing about the he. See, the he was under threat. The bringing about the he was under threat. So what did God do? Let's remove that threat and brings about this great flood. So the possibilities of the he coming is now greatly reduced, so that he could only come through 8 people. 8 people left. And then in Genesis chapter 11, just turn over the page. Genesis chapter 11, Satan influences mankind to rise up against God. And they build a tower in defiance against God to prevent God's will taking place. And so God confuses the languages of the people, the language of the people, and they can't communicate. And so God's will continues. And Noah, you know, one of those eight who were saved on the ark, he has three sons, one of those three sons is called Shem, and Shem is a descendant of Abraham. This is what God told Abraham. Just turn over one page in Genesis chapter 12. We've covered a few hundred years in one page flick. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, he says to Abraham. I will bless you, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise of the he, born of a woman who would defeat Satan, goes from Adam, preserved through Noah, to Shem, and to Abraham. God is working over multiple generations, over hundreds of years, to bring about his will. How is God going to fix this? Well, he's going to preserve. He's going to preserve this line that's coming through Adam and Noah and Shem and Abraham. And so then in Abraham, now turn over several pages, maybe half a centimeter of pages, and you'll get to Genesis 26. Because there in Genesis 26, Abraham has a son called Isaac, and God repeats the same promise to Isaac. He says there in verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Turn over the page. Isaac has a son called Jacob. God repeats the promise to Jacob. You see, God is working. In the background, Genesis 28, verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And even though these are fallen men, you read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are fallen men. They are far from perfect. God's purpose is still being fulfilled. And then Jacob, he has 12 sons. Turn over to Genesis 49. One is called Judah. And we looked at this in detail 2 weeks ago, this famous prophecy. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And we talked about how there in 6 AD, the right to rule, the scepter departed from Judah. It was taken away from Judah. They didn't have the right to rule anymore. The Romans removed that. And how the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Jerusalem, went out and wept in Jerusalem. And in 12 AD, they marched through Jerusalem, tearing their clothes, thinking that God didn't keep his promise, thinking that God had forgotten about Messiah. And little did they know that 12-year-old Jesus is there sat in Jerusalem in the temple talking with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers. God had kept his promise to send Messiah. Now look, history continues. Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. You remember the end of Genesis? And then later in Exodus, they become enslaved in Egypt as Satan attempts to wipe out the family of Jacob. Because if Satan can wipe out the family of Jacob, then he would ensure that God's will would not come to pass. And yet we see there in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. Phenomenal verse. It says that they, even in bondage, even in slavery, it says that the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Even under oppression, even under persecution, we see 70 men walk into Egypt. And later, we're going to see 600,000 men walk out. Persecution didn't derail God's plan. God is still working behind the scenes in secret. God keeps his promise. And even in a time when the nation of Israel is being persecuted by neighboring countries, during the time of the judges, God's purposes continue. And these nations are coming against Israel, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, all of these nations are coming against Israel, and God is remaining true to his purpose because God's purposes continue. And God reminds them that even though the times are trying, God's purposes continue. And so a woman by the name of Ruth is born. She marries a man called Boaz. Boaz was known as the kinsman redeemer, a person who delivers, rescues, or redeems. Another reminder to the Israelites that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And then Ruth and Boaz have a son called Obed, and in turn, Obed has a son called Jesse. Jesse is hugely important in the Bible. Let me tell you why. Jesse has a son called David. And David is Israel's famous king. And in many ways, David was a preview, a trailer, if you like, a foreshadowing of the prophecy in Genesis 3. There's going to be a he. Well, who is that he? Whole of Israel thinks, I'll tell you who this he is. This he is David. David ticks all the boxes. David is a deliverer. He brings peace. He brings prosperity. He restores the worship of Israel to its rightful place. God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, and I will set up a seed. Notice that. I will set up a seed after you. Is he talking about Solomon? Well, let's find out. He will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Well, Solomon did. And yet, he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the first part sounded like Solomon. The second part doesn't sound like Solomon. You see, after this, everyone thought that King David was the final one, was the he, bringing peace to the land, bringing prosperity to the nation. And yet after David dies and his son Solomon dies, the nation is split in two. The northern part gets conquered. And the people are either killed or taken prisoner to Assyria. And then later on, they're taken prisoner again to Babylon. And yet, even during this time, when it looks like Satan has won, Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 verse 1, here's why Jesse is so important. Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isaiah says in Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is the fruit he's talking about. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. See, God hasn't finished with his counsel, with the purpose of his will. He's still working. Even though everybody's like, well, David has died. The nation's been carried away. There's this promise, even from captivity, that God is going to give you a sign. And so, through numerous more descendants, eventually we get to Matthew chapter 1. And this is where we normally start, isn't it? We're like, well, let's start Matthew chapter 1. Well, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. We read this. This is what Matthew decides to tell us. And look, do you remember the carol, O Holy Night? It's one of my favorite carols. But listen to the words that are so accurate from between this time. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Those words change everything. Listen to how now Matthew opens. He says, and Judah, this is verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram. And look, he's following the same tract of promise. That's the point. He's following the same promise. Where God says there in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, there's going to be a he that's come out. Now Matthew is following that same tract of promise of the he. Until we get down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus, in the Greek, is Christos, the promised one, the anointed one. Where is he promised from? We call Jesus Christ often. We stop to think about Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. It's that promised one. He is the he from Genesis 3. And so the promise is made in Genesis 3, and Jesus gets born as a fulfillment of that promise, sent to engage in conflict with Satan. It's what he's doing. This is not so much little Jesus, meek and mild. The purpose of God's will is to send Jesus to battle Satan in order to stop the he, of course, being born, the he of Genesis being born. We're told in Matthew that Satan fills Herod with rage. And what does Herod go and do? He massacres all of the baby boys who are under 2 years old. This is a war. This is a battle. But of course, God has other plans. And now we come right up to date in Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul is now commentating on the Gospels. He's now commentating on what the purpose of God's will is. And this is what he says. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of who? Abraham. I will make you great. I will make you a blessing. That is the blessing that Paul is talking about. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, this coming seed, this coming he from Genesis 3 is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. That's what Paul is saying. He said that he would not come without a price, but Satan would bruise his heel. This is what Paul is saying there in chapter 3, talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus died on the cross. He was bruised. He was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by what? Overwhelmed by Satan? I don't think so. Satan is just a created being. What was he overwhelmed by? Well, this curse. The curse of sin. The curse of our sin. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because he rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead would strike that fatal blow to the head, the authority, the dominion of Satan. And go down a few verses in Galatians, Paul sums it up in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now that brings us all the way round back to the beginning, Genesis 2. It brings us all the way back round to paradise regained. Paradise lost, paradise regained. We are sons of God again. What was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. When God originally created man, he created us to be sons. But we became slaves. He sent a promised seed so that we would gain sonship again. That's the point of the passage. Okay, so now go back to Galatians 4 where we started. We started last week or the week before. We looked at it last week. This is what Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, so when all of that had been done, when our Father in heaven set the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He says, we were slaves, but that was never God's plan. We were slaves, but were never God's plan. God's plan is that we are sons and not slaves. Now look, let me tell you something about that. Don't dilute those words. Don't dilute those words with gender inclusive terminology. It's a danger. I do believe there are some times where we can talk about sons and daughters. Don't have an issue with that, but I have an issue with it here in this text. Not only because it doesn't say sons and daughters, it just says sons. But listen, we have done women a great disservice over the years by saying that God's plan is that we are sons and daughters. Because a daughter in, and I say why it's a disservice, because a daughter in first century Christianity, in first century Judaism, in the first century Roman world, didn't have anywhere near the same privilege and honor as a son. Nowhere near. And to say that women are daughters of God in the context of Galatians 4 is to say that women are a lower class than men. That women aren't as privileged as men. And the Bible says that's nonsense. Women have all the privilege and honor of a son, equally with men. And the analogy that Paul uses is that God went to a slave market. And I don't know if you've been following the news recently, but there's been pictures recently of slave markets in Liberia and Central Africa where people are sold as commodities, as things to purchase, to work in mines. Well, God went to a slave market of the world. He saw us in our condition as slaves, chained. And he not only paid the price to purchase us, but the cost to purchase us was his own son. Now, how do we get our heads around that? That he saw us as slaves and he says, I'm going to buy you, and I know the cost to buy you is that my son would then become a slave in your place. Can you imagine? Can you imagine any one of you parents doing that, going to a slave market there in Liberia? I say, well, I see all these slaves. I tell you what, the price, I don't have the money, but I tell you what the price is. I'll do swapsies with my son or with my daughter. I mean, we would be out of our minds, wouldn't we? Perhaps. But the cost was his own son, and he brought us to himself. But he didn't bring us to himself. And this is key, and this is where we go wrong so often and so quickly as Christians. He didn't bring us to himself to keep us in bondage. He didn't bring us to himself. He didn't buy us out of slavery to keep us in chains. He didn't buy us out of slavery to keep us in slavery. This is what it means. This is what Paul says. Look at it again. There he says, verse 5. What is the purpose of God's will? To redeem those who are under the law. Absolutely got that. But that's not the end of the story. He's not just bought us out of slavery and the price was his son. It says so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the purpose. He hasn't just bought us. He hasn't just redeemed us. He hasn't just paid the price. He's brought us to himself for the purpose of adoption. So in verse 5, God sent his son that we might have the status as sons. And look at verse 6, because look, in verse 6 it tells us how we might experience this status as sons. How we can know this to be true. He says, because you are sons. You see, I love the way Paul just says that. He said, well, because you are. Let's not talk about it anymore. Let's just believe that that is true. And because you are, let's move on from there. That's the first stage. Believe that you are sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, this is extraordinary. How do we experience sonship? Well, Paul says, God sent the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, equal with Jesus, equal with God the Father, third member of the Trinity. He has sent him, and he says, into our hearts, that we might know the experience of sonship. We might know that. So that it's not just head knowledge understanding. And why is that important? Well, it's important because sometimes we forget, don't we? I mean, sometimes we forget that we have been purchased out of slavery to be sons. We haven't been purchased out of slavery to remain in slavery. It's important because the Jew under the law, and this is kind of Paul's main point in Galatians, the Jew under the law didn't have this. Didn't have the Holy Spirit. He knew that he was right with God on the basis of what he was able to do. What laws he was able to keep. What sacrifice he was able to make. What giving he was able to give. That's how the Jew knew he was right with God. But Paul says the way that you and I know that we are right with God is that we have the Holy Spirit reminding us that we are sons, not slaves. In my experience, many Christians don't get this. In my experience, we are all about externals. We approach God based on some kind of slavery mentality. That if I do this, then God is going to be good with me. I'm going to be good with God. And if I don't do these things, then God is not going to be good with me. And I approach on it's almost like a Father Christmas kind of thing. Have I been naughty or nice? And God's going to, give me presents based on the fact whether I've been naughty or nice this year. That's slavery. That's bondage. None of us have children, and none of us approach our children on the basis of, well, if you haven't tidied your bedroom, we're not good. None of us do that. None of us go, well, you're not my son unless you tidy your bedroom. If we do, that's an issue. We may say, we may restrict their freedom in terms of discipline. That's a good thing. Listen, children, that's a good thing, right? I'm just saying that because some of my kids are here, right? But it doesn't stop them being a son, does it? It doesn't stop you being related. And Paul is saying, look, we approach God based on not what we can do, but based on our status as sons. That's how we approach God. Which means when we aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we have a heart of repentance to go back to God, God is the first one to embrace us. God is the first one to come after us. You remember the story of the prodigal? The father is the one on the mound of the earth outside his house, waiting, longing for them to come back. That status of a son. The father isn't sat in his lounge and waiting on us to go, well, look, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Would you now accept me? If we have a heart of repentance towards God, if we have a heart that is for God, if we have a heart that wants to please the Father, because we have this relationship, The Father is for us. Why? Because we are sons. Not because we have done anything to deserve being sons. I mean, did you have anything to do with your birth? I would argue nothing. Nothing whatsoever. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you want eternal life? Let me tell you how this is going to go. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. You have to have this brand new relationship, this status, this basis of relationship with God that isn't based on bondage and slavery and doing and externals. It's based on a soul that is a heart wrenched towards God, chasing God, desiring to please God. The Jew had only external principles and no internal power, just a bunch of laws, a bunch of rules that couldn't change his heart. Listen, rules won't change your heart. They'll help you behave. They'll help you be reminded of your need to be helped, but it won't change anything. Paul says that in Galatians 6. He says, only then what is important, a new creation, that's what he says. The law, Paul says in Romans, simply made him more of a slave. That's all it did. That's all the law did. It just pointed out, you know what, you're hurting. You're hurting, why? Because you read the list of the commandments and you go, I broke that one, I broke that one, I broke that one, I broke that one. It just reminds me that I'm in bondage. Every time I break the law, it reminds me my chains. Paul says, verse 6, that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts that gives that confirmation. It gives us the reminder. It gives us the peace. It gives us the assurance. Listen, if you struggle with assurance today, it's because you haven't grasped adoption. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives that confirmation and cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And so now today we get this entire picture here. We get this entire picture in a nutshell, if you like. We started out as sons. And in the beautiful privilege of all of that means, that's how we started. There was intimacy with God like we don't even know now. We can't even dream about what that was like. I mean, you know, I have a crazy imagination, but I can't even imagine what that was like. To have just perfect intimacy with God. We started out as sons. There was intimacy with God in the original creation in the garden. And then sons became slaves. Satan succeeded in bringing in darkness. But even in the midst of that spiritual darkness, a promise. Look, and we have to remember this, don't we? Even in the midst of darkness, there's a promise. There's a promise that a ray of light would one day come and would crush the head of Satan. And that he, says Paul, that he, is the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. And as the angel said to Mary, the holy thing that is in you will be called the Son of the Highest. He was by nature a son, became a servant. By nature a son became a slave, so that we who are by nature slaves would become sons. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas isn't about Father Christmas giving gifts to those who have been good. It's about God the Father giving the most special and unique of gifts to those who are in need. And if we will have hearts towards God, that's the definition of repentance, hearts towards God, leaving everything else and turning towards God. It's a Greek word, metanoia, is to turn from and kiss, turn from and embrace. If we have a heart towards God, Let me tell you, God as our Father is the first to run and embrace us. May His Holy Spirit live in our hearts and daily remind us that we are not slaves, but we are sons. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this great privilege of being called sons. Lord, thank you for this great honor that though we were slaves in the slave market of this world, you not only redeemed us by your precious blood and your Son taking our place, but you redeemed us so that we might be adopted as sons, that we might receive all of the privilege of an intimate relationship with you. And so we pray this morning that you would forgive us of all the times, Lord, we have approached you using our good works or any law definition to gain your approval. Lord, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be right, Lord. Our hearts would desire you more than anything. Lord, and if we've been living in a way, Lord, that hasn't just reflected that, Lord, we want to pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would turn away from that and towards you. Lord, even just in the quiet of this room, Lord, would you impress upon us, Lord, if we have any measure of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you remind us again, Lord, that we are sons. Lord, and you call us back just like the prodigal son returned to an embracing, to an intimacy, to a relationship with you. Not on what we can give, not on what we can do, not on how well we can perform. Lord, we want to walk with you like Adam walked with you. Lord, we want to know your heart. Lord, we want to seek your face. Lord, and even when we don't know what to do, Lord, our eyes would be on you. Lord, we want to please you in the things that we do. And so, Lord, we do pray, Lord, that our lives would be a perfect reflection of you. Lord, and yet we want to approach you on the basis of love and relationship and freedom. Not freedom to do what we want to do, Lord, but freedom to do what you ask us to do. And so empower us by your Spirit, Lord. We all feel weak in this area. Lord, we all approach you on the basis of what we can do. How good we've been. How just we are. How righteous we are. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Lord, give us a new heart, we pray, just as David prayed. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Lord, that we might please you. And Lord, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you. Lord, draw us closer to you, we pray. Lord, we feel that need. We feel just the oppression of this world, Lord. And indeed, we see Satan still at work. We know that he will ultimately be conquered and destroyed, your Lord. But in these moments, Lord, even in this darkness, remind us, Lord, that there is light. There is purpose for your will. Lord, help us today, we pray. Remind us, Lord, that we are sons. Lord, we have this privilege that you have given us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.